Hi, my name is Brother Peter Diamond of MostHolyFamilyMonastery.com. The title of this talk is Justification by Faith Alone Refuted and the Catholic Teaching on Justification Proved by the Protestant Bible. An hour and a half of biblical proof. Some of you might find it helpful to have your Bibles open while listening to this talk. In this talk, I will be using the 1611 King James Version of the Bible, a famous Protestant translation. This audio tape deals with the Protestant view of justification. It's important at the beginning of this discussion to quickly explain the Catholic and Protestant views of justification and what justification means. Justification refers to the state in which a man must die in order for God to accept him into heaven. Both Catholics and Protestants agree that a man who is not justified will not be saved. The Catholic Church calls the state of justification the state of grace or the state of sanctifying grace. The Catholic Church teaches that this state of grace or state of justification is first obtained through water baptism, see John 3:5, and by accepting the true faith of Jesus Christ, the Catholic faith. It teaches that this state of grace can be lost by grave sin or by what is called mortal sin. Examples of mortal sins are fornication, murder, drunkenness, lying, cheating, stealing, fraud, theft, masturbation, looking at pornography, giving full consent to impure thoughts, homosexual acts, heresy, idolatry, violating the commandments, etc. A lesser sin against God, also known as a venial sin, for example, unjustifiably getting angry with someone, as opposed to righteous anger, which is not a sin at all, do not cause one to lose the state of justification. But these lesser or venial sins weaken the soul and make it more vulnerable to the commission of mortal sin. Therefore, the Catholic Church teaches that works, that is, what one does and the sins one avoids or commits, are a part of whether or not one has and maintains justification. A man must have faith and works in the Catholic teaching. See James chapter 2, verse 24. He must have the true faith and avoid mortal sin. The Catholic Church teaches that those who die in the state of mortal sin will be damned. It also teaches that those who commit mortal sin can be brought back into the state of grace or justification by true repentance and forgiveness in the sacrament of confession. See John 20:23. But to be forgiven in confession, one must make a good confession to a validly ordained priest. A good confession necessarily involves the firm commitment not to commit the sin again. Those who do not have this commitment or firm purpose of amendment make a sacrilegious confession and are not forgiven in confession, but add to their sin. Moving on to the Protestant view of justification and how it contrasts with this Catholic view, since there are literally thousands of Protestant denominations, the explanations of how one is justified often slightly differ from group to group and even from Protestant to Protestant. However, the supermajority of Protestants believe that the Bible teaches that man is justified by faith alone, apart from a consideration of what one does. In other words, they hold that as soon as one accepts Jesus Christ as the Savior, one is covered with the blood of Christ and declared to be just by God. That person is in a state where God will save him. This view originated with the German priest Martin Luther, who is considered to be the first Protestant. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest who came up with his own views on Christianity while living as an Augustinian monk. His most famous views, justification by faith alone and scripture alone, were contrary to the traditional teaching of the Church and directly in opposition to the authorities of the Catholic Church at that time. However, even in the process of coming up with his new ideas, Martin Luther said that he would be willing to appeal to the Pope of Rome and would repudiate his own views if the Pope repudiated them. Luther eventually rejected the Pope as well and the Catholic priesthood altogether and broke his priestly vows and married a nun. Since Luther held that man is justified by faith alone, he said that a man who believed in Christ could commit murder and fornication 1,000 times in a day and would not lose his justification. He said this to emphasize how firmly convinced he was that man is justified by faith alone, apart from anything he does. One can see why his view became so instantly popular among the people. However, foremost among the problems which Luther was confronted with in promoting this view of justification by faith alone was the fact that the book of James explicitly says that man is not justified by faith alone. James chapter 2, verse 24. Luther at first handled this problem by ridiculing the book of James and desiring to throw it out of his version of the Bible. Here are his actual words about the book of James. Quote, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. The epistle of James gives us much trouble, for the papists embrace it alone and leave out all the rest. Accordingly, if they will not admit my interpretations, then I shall make rubble also of it. I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove, as the priest in Kallenberg did. End quote. Eventually, Luther's colleagues persuaded him that removing James from the Bible would be too radical, so he kept it in his version. However, Luther and the Protestants who followed him came up with their own ways to try to explain away the clear words of this book against justification by faith alone. Luther also distinguished between justification and sanctification. In other words, Luther held that a man who is declared just by God, after that man believed in Christ, still remained interiorly unholy and unjust. Luther compared it to a dunghill covered over by snow. The justified man, according to Martin Luther, was declared just on the outside by Christ, hence the snow, but was still a filthy mortal sinner. The Catholic view, on the other hand, says that God only declares just what is truly just, and that a man who is just therefore must be made interiorly holy by the grace of God and by living a life conformable to his word and avoiding mortal sin through the help of God's grace. As the Protestant Revolution grew and Luther's doctrine spread, so did the view of justification by faith alone and the varying explanations of it. John Calvin expanded on it by introducing the concept of eternal security. Not only was man justified by faith alone, Calvin said, but as soon as a man makes that initial act of faith, he is saved once and for all from that point forward, and he is eternally secure. He can never lose his salvation. We see this view today with Billy Graham and many other prominent Protestants. At their events, they call people to come to the altar and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they tell them that they are saved from that point forward. People even record the day on which they were, quote, saved. For example, June 21, 1973. The fact is that today in the 21st century, almost all Protestants around the world have adopted justification by faith alone and eternal security in one form or another. They hold that since they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, their salvation is taken care of. We will now examine the teaching of the New Testament on this topic. We will see what the Bible itself teaches. The honest person will see that the Bible teaches the Catholic view and does not teach the Protestant view. This should show the honest person which church is the true church, for the issue of the Bible's teaching on how one is saved is the most important issue for all of us. If works and things you do and sins you must avoid are part of whether or not you are saved, it only follows that God would have founded a church to authoritatively set forth and maintain His truth, to instruct people more specifically on Christ's teaching about what they must do for salvation. Let's see if Jesus and the New Testament writers teach the Protestant view of justification or the Catholic view. We will start in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, we find the parable about cutting off one's hand or eye to avoid hell. Matthew 5:29-30, quote, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." End quote. This parable, which is obviously referring to cutting off occasions of sin, things in life that will drag you into offenses against God, only has a meaning if sins and works are a part of salvation. By depriving yourself of these things, you will save your soul. If man were justified by faith alone, this parable would not make any sense whatsoever. This parable is also found in Mark 9. Moving on to Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, we find an interesting passage, quote, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you," end quote. Notice that one is only forgiven if he forgives. Thus, it's not by faith alone. Matthew 7:21-23, quote, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." End quote. Here we see that he who does the will of God will enter heaven, not all who consider Jesus to be the Lord. And then Jesus emphasizes the point by stating that you must do what he says to be his. Matthew 7:24-27, quote, "Therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." End quote. How clear does it have to be? It's a matter of whether you hear them and do them. It's not by faith alone. Matthew 10:22, quote, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." End quote. This verse totally contradicts the Protestant view of justification as a once and for all action as soon as one believes. Matthew 12:36, quote, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." End quote. This verse completely contradicts the idea that works are not a part of justification, and it shows that man is not justified by faith alone. Matthew 12:37, quote, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." End quote. But I thought that the Protestants said that justification was by faith alone. No, your words, your actions, your work shall justify you or condemn you, in addition to whether you believe. This verse totally refutes Protestantism. A similar parable is given in Luke 19. Moving on to the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is a very important parable in refuting the Protestant idea of justification by faith alone. This parable is found in 3 of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm going to quote here the portion where Jesus explains to them the meaning of the parable of the sower. Matthew 13:18-22, quote, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon," which means presently, "with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." End quote. Here we see that a man can believe, quote, "for a while," and then fall away. Notice that the versions of this parable in Mark and Luke even bring out the point more clearly about how a man can believe and then fall away. Mark 4:16-17, quote, "And have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." End quote. Luke 8:13, quote, "They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." End quote. Jesus says clearly in Luke 8:13, that these people believe, quote, "for a time." Protestants might say that these were people who never truly believed. But one cannot say that, for Jesus himself says that they believed for a time. Thus, this entire parable refutes and has no meaning in the false gospel of Protestantism. We not only see that one can believe and fall away, but that sins, temptations, worldly concerns, efforts to overcome the world and its snares and its cares are all a part of one's justification and salvation. Luke 8:15, quote, "On the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience." End quote. Notice that those who bring forth fruit unto eternal life are those who hear the word and keep it or practice it. Luke 8:21, quote, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." End quote. Moving on to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, 41-42, quote, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth," end quote. Notice that God will condemn to hell based on whether one does iniquity. Matthew 16:27, quote, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works," end quote. He will render judgment to man on the basis of works. Matthew 18:12-14, quote, "If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish," end quote. We see in this verse that sheep, that is, those who believe in Jesus, can, quote, go astray. And we know he's talking about people who believe in him, for just 8 verses before this, when he was talking about these little ones who are perishing, he describes them as, quote, "little ones which believe in me," Matthew 18:6. It is therefore a fact that those who believe in him can go astray and be lost. Matthew 19:16-17, quote, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments," end quote. So to the question of what he must do to be saved, Jesus says that the man must keep the commandments and follow him. Matthew 19:23-24, quote, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God," end quote. Here we see that what one does with his funds will also affect his salvation. So it's obviously not by faith alone. Moving on to the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents is another very important parable in refuting the Protestant view of justification by faith alone. It's found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 15 through 30. I'm going to summarize the main points here, since it's quite a long parable. "And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. He that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. He that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money." So you have 3 men. One is given 5 talents, one is given 2 talents, and one is given 1 talent. The one that was given 5 talents went and traded and gained 5 more talents. The one that was given 2 went and traded and gained 2 more. The one that was given 1 went and hid it in the earth and did not gain anything. So when the Lord met these 3 people, it went like this. To the first one the Lord said, quote, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." He said the same thing to the one who had been given 2 talents and traded and gained 2 more. But to the person who had been given 1 talent and hid his talent in the earth and didn't gain anything, it went like this, quote, "He which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed." This is the Old English of the King James. "And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And the Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth," end quote. In this very interesting parable, we see that the person is condemned for sloth, for failing to do things with the talents he has received. When we consider the implications of this, it demolishes justification by faith alone. What's extremely interesting about this is that the passage says that the Lord, quote, "reaps where he has not sown," end quote. In other words, the Lord expects us to do and to produce our own works done with his grace. If we do not cooperate with his grace to produce such supernatural works, and are not able to present such supernatural works before him at the judgment, we will be cast into hell. Thus, this parable confirms Catholic teaching on works, while completely refuting Protestant views. Matthew 25:45-46, quote, "Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal," end quote. So we see that what one does again determines whether or not that person will have salvation. Now I will move on to some passages in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. In Mark 3:35 we read, quote, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother," end quote. We see that to be a part of God's family, and thus to be saved, one must do the will of God, not just believe. In Mark 13:13 we read, quote, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved," end quote. So much for the false Protestant idea that when you believe, you are saved. Then notice that Jesus warns them to watch and be ready for the Lord's coming, lest they die in an improper state such as mortal sin. Mark 13:35-37, quote, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." The Lucan version of this parable brings out the necessity of works and doing things for salvation even more clearly. Luke 12:38-43, quote, "And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing," end quote. Here's another interesting passage on this point from Luke 21. Luke 21:34-37, quote, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man," end quote. In this interesting passage, we see that a failure to do things, a failure to avoid sins such as surfeiting, which means indulgence or gluttony, and drunkenness, can cost one's salvation. This should show us again why justification by faith alone is completely contrary to and foreign to the true gospel. In Luke 4, we read about Jesus being tempted by the devil. Luke 4:1-2, quote, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered," end quote. This temptation and its record in the gospel were obviously also intended as an example for us. It was meant to show men that if they give into temptation, they give themselves over to the devil. This concept of giving oneself to the devil by giving into temptation has no meaning and no application in Protestantism, and thus neither does the full meaning of this passage. Moving on to Luke 9:24, quote, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it," end quote. In this passage we again see that what one does in giving up sinful things that the world offers in this life matters and will determine whether or not one has salvation. Luke 9:62, quote, "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God," end quote. This passage shows us that one who is justified can look back. He can turn away from God and lose his salvation. It presents an image of attaining salvation as an effort, an ongoing work which one obtains by plowing through temptations and obstacles. Luke 10:25-28, quote, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live," end quote. Notice that Jesus is asked what one must do to be saved. He tells the man that he must do these things to be saved. It isn't enough to believe. In fact, it isn't even recorded here that Jesus told him to believe and follow him, as it is recorded in similar stories in Matthew 19:21 and Mark 10:21. It's certain that Jesus did in fact tell the lawyer to believe in him, even though it's not recorded in this passage, for no one can be saved without believing in Jesus, and that's clear from parallel passages. But this just shows us how much is often implied in passages or made clear by the context. Matthew 12:3, quote, "Therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops," end quote. Here we see again, just like in Matthew 12:37, that man is not justified by faith alone, but that one's words can convict him in the day of judgment and cause him to lose salvation. Luke 14:27-33, quote, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple," end quote. This also shows us that salvation is not attained by faith alone, but by faith in carrying the cross and prioritizing all one possesses, making salvation in Jesus Christ's religion the number one priority. Now I'm going to move on to some passages in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we see some examples of different passages which Protestants like to bring up, because they think that they show that all who accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior will be saved. It's important to look at John 3:16, quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," end quote. This verse is so popular and so frequently quoted by Protestants that one might see it on posters at sports stadiums or on overpasses at highways. Protestants believe that it's a very good example of how the Bible teaches that whoever accepts Jesus Christ will be saved. But what they don't tell you, or what they fail to see, is that in the verses which immediately follow John 3:16, we read, quote, starting in verse 3:19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved," end quote. It's fascinating that in the very context which immediately follows John 3:16, we see prominent references to condemnation for evil deeds, to people who do evil, and to deeds being judged. This makes it totally clear that a faith in the only begotten Son of God which will grant salvation is a faith that involves doing good deeds and doing good works. To Jesus, to believe in him unto salvation means that that person will follow up his faith by making the effort to keep his words and his commandments. And as we've seen from many other verses, and will continue to see from other verses in other books of the New Testament, not all who accept Jesus necessarily follow it up with good deeds and good works. So it's clear from the immediate or the extended context of every passage that the Protestants like to quote about whoever believes in Jesus will be saved, that this involves doing works which are necessary for salvation and avoiding the mortal sins which will drag a person into hell. Here's another example, John 5:24, quote, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation," end quote. But just a few verses later, starting in John 5:28, Jesus says this, quote, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation," end quote. Again, we see that people will be condemned on the basis not only of whether they have believed, but of what they have done. This is very clear from this verse. We see another example of this in John 6. In John 6:47 we read, quote, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life," end quote. But the entire chapter is about how you must also eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood to have eternal life, as we read in John 6:54 and elsewhere. So it's not enough to just believe. Again, the entire context and the entire message of the gospel refutes the misinterpretations of selective passages by Protestants. With that understood, let's move back to John chapter 3, where we find the concept of being born again introduced. The concept of being born again is quite a popular concept among Protestants. They believe that one is born again when one accepts Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. But what does the Bible say about being born again? John 3:3-5, quote, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. End quote. Notice that Nicodemus specifically asked Jesus how one is born again. And what does Jesus tell him? Jesus tells him that one is born again by being born again of water and the Spirit. That is to say, one is born again in the sacrament of baptism, the waters of baptism, and the Holy Ghost cleansing the soul as the water is poured, as the Catholic Church has taught for 2,000 years, and which is clear from many other passages in the Bible, such as Matthew 28, Mark 16:16, Romans 5:6, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3, Ephesians 4:5, Acts 2:47, 1 Peter 3:20-21, etc. The entire Protestant view of being born again, which is held by millions of people, that one is born again by an act of faith in Jesus, not baptism, is completely false and unbiblical. It must be emphasized that faith in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary, but the reception of baptism is how one enters the Church of Jesus Christ, and it is what is referred to in the Gospel when it speaks of being born again. Moving on, in John 8:12 we read, quote, He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, end quote. Notice that one must follow Jesus, not just believe. In John 8:51 we read, quote, Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death, end quote. Notice that those who keep his words, not just believe, will not see death. In John 16:27 we read, quote, The Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me, end quote. The Father loves them because they love him. Keep that in mind. Now notice that Jesus says you only love him if you keep his commandments. John 14:15-16, quote, If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, end quote. Therefore, since God loves those who love him, and those who love him keep the commandments, God will only love and abide forever with those who believe and keep the commandments. Justification by faith alone is contrary to the gospel. John 15:10, quote, If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, end quote. These commandments people must keep include hearing his one true church, the Catholic Church, as is clear from Matthew 16 and Matthew 18:17. All of this clearly shows that the words of Jesus Christ, the words of the four gospels, repeatedly prove to any honest person that one is not justified by faith alone. Now we will look at important passages on this topic from other books of the New Testament. Moving on to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5:8-10 we read, quote, Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, end quote. In this verse we see that one must labor to be accepted by Christ. Further, we see that men will receive in the next world a reward or a punishment based on what they have done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Therefore, what man has done, his works, are seen as integral to his salvation or his damnation. And that, of course, contradicts justification by faith alone. Moving on to the book of Galatians, which is a very important book in this whole controversy about justification and what the Protestants say about justification. We will begin in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Quote, Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. End quote. So, just as we will see later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in this verse we see a whole list of mortal sins which will exclude a person from the kingdom of God. And St. Paul is obviously saying that all who commit those mortal sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. His words apply to believers as well as non-believers. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1, 7, and 8, we read, quote, "Brethren, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." End quote. Notice that Paul warns the believers to, quote, "be not deceived," and that they can lose life everlasting if they commit grave sins of the flesh. Further, he contrasts those who sow in the flesh with those who sow in the Spirit. To sow is to plant, it is to do. Those who sow or do in the flesh shall have corruption, while those who sow or plant or do in the Spirit shall have life everlasting. This clearly indicates that those who sow in the flesh shall have damnation. Hence, St. Paul is clearly teaching that works are a part of justification. That's why he tells those who have already accepted Jesus as the Savior to, quote, "be not deceived." At this point, since we're talking about the book of Galatians, we must address a verse which Protestants frequently bring up to attempt to show that the Bible teaches that man is justified by faith alone. They frequently quote Galatians 2:16. It states, quote, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." End quote. This verse is commonly quoted by Protestants. So the question is, what does St. Paul mean by his statement, "By the works of the law no flesh shall be justified"? And the answer to that question is found more clearly in the book of Galatians than probably anywhere else. When St. Paul uses the phrase "the works of the law," he's not referring to all works. He's not saying that no matter what you do, no matter what sins you commit, it has nothing to do with your justification. The phrase "the works of the law" has a precise meaning in Paul's writing, and we'll see that very clearly from the verses we will look at in Galatians. There were many Jews in Paul's time and to whom he was writing who believed that in order to be justified and saved, one had to continue to observe the Old Testament system with circumcision and all of its other requirements. In other words, they believed that converts had to continue to live as Jews did by observing all of those requirements of the Old Testament. So when St. Paul says that by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified, as we will see, he's trying to tell these people that the Old Testament system has been done away with and is no longer necessary once the religion of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, has been delivered. He's trying to tell them that you do not have to follow the old law, you do not have to abide by it, you do not have to be incorporated into it to be part of God's family, to be a true convert into His one true church, which is necessary for salvation. And that's all St. Paul is saying when he says that by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Well, someone might say, how can you prove that to me? And the answer to that is found in Galatians 2:14, just two verses before the very passage that the Protestants like to quote so much. In Galatians 2:14 we read, quote, "If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." So, immediately after speaking about a person who had been trying to influence a convert to live as do the Jews, meaning to observe circumcision and all of the other Old Testament prescriptions, St. Paul speaks of the works of the law, and he says, knowing that by the works of the law, meaning the Old Testament system, no flesh shall be justified. So this clearly shows that that's exactly and precisely what St. Paul is talking about when he says that by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. He's not talking about all works. He's not talking about all sins. He's speaking specifically and precisely about the Old Testament system. And we see this again in Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. Quote, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." End quote. So in this verse, we clearly see again that his reference to the law is a reference to circumcision and the other Old Testament prescriptions. We see the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, quote, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." And he says, "Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." End quote. So, contrary to what the Protestants think, St. Paul is not remotely talking about all law. He's not including the entire moral law. He's talking specifically about the Old Testament system. Moving on to the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, we find a passage that is totally devastating to the ideas of justification by faith alone and eternal security. Now, one of the ways that the Protestants try to get around these passages which prove that people who commit grave sins and die in the state of grave sin will not be saved, and that a justified believer can lose his justification, is they state that no true believer will ever commit those grave sins that are mentioned in Scripture as disqualifying one from salvation. They say that a person who commits such sins doesn't have a real, authentic, saving faith. Well, this passage from the book of Ephesians, which we're about to quote, totally refutes any attempt to make such an argument. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. Quote, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." End quote. Now, there are a couple of points about this very interesting passage. St. Paul lists a number of mortal sins which will exclude a person from the kingdom of God: a whoremonger, an unclean person, a covetous man, an idolater, etc. By the way, St. Thomas Aquinas understood the biblical reference to the quote unclean as referring to those who commit the mortal sin of masturbation. And, of course, the Protestant would say that no true believer would commit those sins. In fact, in one debate, a Protestant boldly stated that there's no passage in the Bible which indicates that a true believer commits those sins. Well, right after listing these mortal sins which will disqualify a person from salvation, St. Paul says, "Be ye not therefore partakers with them," indicating that it's possible for true believers to be partakers in these mortal sins. And he goes on to make it exceedingly clear that he's talking about true believers, for he describes the people he's talking about as people who are, quote, "light in the Lord." So the Word of God infallibly identifies the people to whom he's speaking as true believers who have received the light. And the Word of God infallibly says that these people, these true believers, could be partakers in these mortal sins which will exclude them from salvation. So that destroys the idea that a true believer, a person with true and authentic saving faith, could never be a partaker in such a mortal sin which would cause him to lose the state of justification and, if he were to die in that state, be damned. It destroys the idea of justification by faith alone and eternal security. At this point, since we're talking about the book of Ephesians, we must address another verse which the Protestants like to bring up to advance their view of justification. And that verse is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, quote, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast," end quote. Now, we've already seen in the book of Galatians how when St. Paul speaks of the works of the law, he's speaking of the Old Testament system. In this verse, St. Paul is speaking about the initial renewal. He's speaking about the initial grace of justification by which a person is reborn in soul and forgiven of his original and actual sins. That rebirth, as we've covered in the book of John and looking at chapter 3, verse 5, that being born again to the state of justification comes in water baptism. So that's what St. Paul is describing here in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 9. And that's why he says that it's not of works, because there's no work that you can do which can substitute for the grace of baptism. You can put yourself in position to receive the grace of baptism, but it's God's work, it's God's sacrament which must renew your soul in the grace of baptism. St. Paul is not saying that after you receive the initial grace of justification in baptism, that none of your works have anything to do with your maintaining or increasing your justification. That's why in the very verse we looked at in Ephesians 5, 5-8, he explains how mortal sins will exclude even true believers from salvation should they commit them. And that's why in the book of James, which we'll cover, in James chapter 2, he says that man is justified by works. So here he's talking about the grace of baptism. Now someone might say, how can you demonstrate that that's what he's talking about? We can demonstrate that that's what he's talking about by comparing the verse to 1 Peter 3, 20-21 and Titus 3, 5. In 1 Peter 3, 20-21, we read, among other things, quote, "Baptism doth also now save us," end quote. Notice that the language is extremely similar to Ephesians 2, 8-9. By grace ye are saved through faith. And the second part of Ephesians 2, 8-9, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, is extremely similar to Titus 3:5, quote, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost," end quote. So when we compare those verses, we see that all three are talking about the same thing. They're talking about the regeneration of water baptism, which is made explicit in 1 Peter 3, 20-21, which is identified as being saved through the faith in Ephesians 2. It's interesting that we can see the same exact thing in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23-26, where we see numerous references to the faith, only to be explained in verse 27 as baptism. So that's why the language of 1 Peter 3, 20-21 is extremely similar to Ephesians 2, 8-9. In Ephesians 2, 8-9, baptism is described as the faith, just like it is in Galatians 3, 23-27. They're used interchangeably because baptism is the way in which a person is incorporated into the faith and brought into justification. And St. Paul describes it as the way that ye are saved because it is the way that you are initially justified. So that's why St. Paul says that it's not of works in both Ephesians 2, 8-9 and Titus 3:5, because it's the work of God who washes and regenerates the soul to initial justification in baptism. As the language makes clear in Titus 3:5 and 1 Peter 3:20-21. But that does not mean, of course, as we saw over and over again, that other works are not involved in maintaining and increasing justification, and that sins cannot exclude one from justification. So with that understood, we can see what a drastic mistake Protestants have made in misunderstanding this verse and applying it to a false faith-alone theology. That's why St. Peter says that many twist the scriptures to their own destruction in 2 Peter 3:16. Moving on to the book of Philippians. In Philippians 2:12 we read, quote, "Wherefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," end quote. St. Paul tells the believers to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, obviously because they can lose their salvation through grave sin at any time. This verse completely contradicts the idea that once one believes, he is saved. It totally contradicts this Billy Graham idea that as soon as you come to the altar and profess your faith in Jesus as Lord, you are saved. And this verse is particularly interesting because in one debate on this topic, the Protestant asked the person who was defending the Catholic position as sort of one of his tough questions, "How does the Catholic teaching on justification, in which a man can live a life of holiness for many decades, and then sin at the end of his life mortally and die in the state of mortal sin and be damned, coincide with the gracious confidence that a true believer can have in Jesus Christ, which the scriptures seem to indicate?" And the person who was answering, the Protestant, could have pointed to this verse, which clearly proves the Catholic position that one must work out his salvation with fear and trembling. It's not that one fears God so much that one believes that God is capricious or will cast him into hell for no reason. No, but one recognizes that if one does sin mortally, one is in a state where God will cast him into hell if he dies in that state. So this verse confirms the Catholic view and refutes the Protestant view. Moving on to the book of Colossians. In Colossians 1:21-23 we read, quote, "And you, now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled," end quote. This verse shows that those whom the Word of God identifies as true believers, people who can be presented as reconciled and unblameable before God, could lose the faith and could cease to believe in the gospel and thus lose salvation. It refutes once saved, always saved. Moving on to Colossians 2:18, quote, "Let no man beguile you of your reward," end quote. We see in this verse that believers can lose their salvation. They can be beguiled of their eternal reward. And there's no doubt that he's speaking to those who have the true faith. For just 6 verses before this, he spoke of these people as those who have been, quote, "buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith," end quote. So they definitely have the faith and could be beguiled of their reward. Moving on to Colossians 2:20-23, where he's again speaking to these true believers. He says, quote, "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using," end quote, indicating by these words that the things which they do can cause them to lose salvation. Moving on to 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see that those who are in possession of true faith still might not have salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, quote, "Your faith groweth exceedingly," end quote. So he's speaking about people with true faith. And just 4 verses later, in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, he says of these people, quote, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling," end quote. Well, if all believers were saved, he wouldn't say that. He's talking about people who are true believers whose faith grows exceedingly. They still must prove themselves to be worthy before God. It contradicts Protestant ideas on justification. Moving on to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 2:15 we read, quote, "She, the woman, shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety," end quote. This is quite a devastating verse to the Protestant view of justification. Paul clearly says that women will be saved if they continue in the faith and charity and holiness. So, a person could lose the faith and thus lose salvation, and must have holiness to have salvation, meaning the state of grace. That's the Catholic view of justification. It's also interesting to note that one Protestant who is a fierce advocate of justification by faith alone, in trying to address this verse and how it's compatible, in his view, with his false teaching on justification, had no even attempted response as to how to explain this verse. Moving on to 1 Timothy 3, 1-2 and 6, speaking of a recent convert, the verse says, quote, "Lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil," end quote. So, a recent convert could fall into the condemnation of the devil, and thus lose his salvation. So this is just another verse which refutes the Protestant view of justification. In 1 Timothy 4:16 we read, quote, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee," end quote. In doing this, he says. So what you do matters. It's not by faith alone. And this verse is interesting too because Protestants who are trying to express why they think that the Catholic view is not biblical will say, well, it really comes down to that the Catholic view says that you save yourself, whereas our view is that Christ saves you. Well, obviously the Catholic Church doesn't teach that you save yourself. A person is saved by God's grace and his cooperation with that grace. So, God gives you the ability to do what you must do to be saved, but you must cooperate. But the language of this verse is very interesting because St. Paul says that in doing this you shall save yourself, confirming the Catholic view, and refuting the Protestant view that it's all God and not with one's cooperation. 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel," end quote. So, believers can deny the faith and become worse than an infidel. Moving on to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:10, quote, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus," end quote. So St. Paul is saying that what he endures, what he suffers, has a part in whether or not people will attain salvation. That goes in line with the Catholic teaching, and it sounds exactly like what the Catholic missionaries did in making extraordinary efforts to bring the gospel and sacrifice on behalf of people who otherwise would not have been saved if these people had not made such extraordinary efforts. It also sounds like what Catholic saints have done in their sacrifices for sinners to help them attain salvation. All of this is preceded by God's grace, of course, which enables people to do good works on behalf of others and their salvation. But this is, once again, in line with Catholic teaching. 2 Timothy 4, 6-7, quote, "For now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith," end quote, indicating that it was a labor to the end, not a once-and-for-all action. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, quote, "Alexander the coppersmith did much evil to me. The Lord reward him according to his works," end quote. Again, we see people being rewarded or punished on the basis of works. Moving on to the book of Hebrews, and again, I'm using the King James Protestant Bible. Hebrews 3:6, quote, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end," end quote. So, he's clearly saying that he and other believers would not be of Christ's house, meaning the church, if they did not hold fast to the things which he has preached. Hebrews 5:9, quote, "And he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him," end quote. That totally refutes the idea of justification by faith alone. It's about obedience. Obedience to God's law. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, St. Paul says, quote, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame," end quote. This verse totally devastates the idea of once saved, always saved. He says that people who were once enlightened, who have, quote, "tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made, quote, partakers of the Holy Ghost, have, quote, "tasted the good word of God," can fall away. It doesn't get any more obvious. Now, some may ask, why does he say it's impossible for them to be renewed? And the common Catholic understanding of that is that he's speaking of the initial grace of baptism, whereby a person in baptism is freed from all original and actual sins, as well as the temporal punishment due to sin. One cannot be baptized again. That's one reason why St. Paul says in Ephesians 4:5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." So that's what St. Paul is talking about when he says impossible. But this verse shows clearly that a person who is justified can fall away and lose justification, thus destroying Protestant theology. In Hebrews 10:26-27 we read, quote, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries," end quote. This verse clearly shows that those who have justification can lose justification and that it's based on sins. That's exactly the Catholic understanding of justification, and exactly the opposite of the Protestant understanding of justification by faith alone. Hebrews 12:14, quote, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord," end quote. This shows that the justification which is necessary for salvation is a sanctification, a true holiness possessed by the individual. Not, as the Protestants say, the righteousness of Christ imputed or applied to that person, even though he interiorly remains unholy. He must have holiness to see the Lord. Moving on to the book of James, which is basically an entire book against the Protestant view of justification, which is why Martin Luther severely criticized it and desired to throw it out of his Bible. I'm going to start in James chapter 1, verse 12, quote, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him," end quote. It's quite clear. He must endure temptation. He must go through trials in order to receive the crown of life, in order to receive salvation. This proves the Catholic view of justification and refutes the Protestant view. James 1:13-15, quote, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death," end quote. Notice here that if one consents to sins of lust, it brings forth death. And he's clearly speaking of eternal death, meaning damnation. Thus, man is not justified by faith alone. A man can lose his justification through sins of lust and other mortal sins. Moving on to the second chapter of James, which is an entire chapter against justification by faith alone. I'll quickly quote a few passages. James 2:14, quote, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" End quote. James 2:17, quote, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone," end quote. James 2:19, quote, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble," end quote. James 2:20, quote, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead," end quote. James 2:21, quote, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" End quote. James 2:24, quote, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only," end quote. So, even the Protestant version of the Bible says that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. The Word of God condemns the Protestant view. It condemns the view invented by Martin Luther, a Catholic priest who apostatized and came up with his own religion, which is directly condemned in this verse and by all the other verses we are going through. James 2:26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also," end quote. Moving on to the book of Romans. The book of Romans is probably the most frequently used and the most frequently misunderstood book of the Bible when it comes to Protestants claiming that the Bible teaches justification by faith alone. The key to understanding the teaching of Romans is the point we covered in the book of Galatians, specifically Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, where St. Paul makes it extremely clear that when he uses the phrase works of the law, he's referring to the Old Testament system with circumcision and all of its other requirements. St. Paul in the book of Romans is emphasizing to the Jews that they do not need to continue to observe this old law in order to have salvation. If one does not understand that that's what St. Paul means by the phrase works of the law, then one will fall into drastic errors, as Martin Luther did in his totally false interpretation of Romans 3:28, where St. Paul says, quote, "We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." In Romans 3:28, St. Paul is again emphasizing to the Jews that it's by the religion and the faith of Jesus Christ that they will be justified, not by continuing to observe this Old Testament system. And that's why in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, St. Paul opens up the entire discussion with this, quote, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" End quote. So he opens up that whole discussion with a discussion of circumcision, because, again, his topic is to emphasize to them that the old law is no longer obligatory. This is made even more clear when we consider the fact that the book of Romans is filled with passages which show that man is not justified by faith alone, and that you can lose your salvation based on what you do. For instance, in Romans chapter 2, verses 2-3, speaking of a number of mortal sins, St. Paul says, quote, "The judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? End quote. He says that the judgment of God is against those who commit such things. He then says that those who do such things shall not escape the judgment of God. What things? Well, at the end of the last chapter, Romans 1, he gave a list of mortal sins, including fornication, covetousness, wickedness, etc. So St. Paul is making it very clear at the beginning of Romans 2 that those who do such things will not enter heaven. That's why St. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, speaking of the day of judgment, quote, God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, end quote. He will render to every man according to his works or deeds, not on the basis of faith alone. St. Paul continues in Romans 2, verse 7, quote, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So, eternal life is for those who continue in well-doing. He continues, Romans chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. How clear does it have to be? St. Paul makes it totally clear that eternal life is not given by faith alone, but for those who do good, and that eternal death is for every man, including believers, who do evil or commit grave sins and die in that state. He's making this very clear near the beginning of the book of Romans, so that heretics cannot deceive people by their perverse explanations of his later words, which are clearly made in the context of trying to hammer home to the Jews that they do not have to continue to observe the Old Testament system known as, quote, the works of the law. And that's why he says in Romans 5:5, quote, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Here we see in Romans 5:5 that those who are justified have the love of God poured into their hearts. This is the Catholic view of justification, which is that the justified are truly interiorly sanctified. In Romans 6:12 and verse 23 we read, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Obviously, this only makes sense if the commission of mortal sins causes one to lose his justification and put him in a state worthy of eternal death. It doesn't make sense in a Protestant theology. That's why St. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Speaking to, quote, brethren, that is, believers, he says that if they commit grave sins of the flesh, they will die eternally, be damned. That totally contradicts justification by faith alone, once saved, always saved, etc. We already saw in Romans chapter 10 how the verse that Protestants like to quote, regarding if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him up from the dead, thou shalt be saved, that Romans 10 is actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 14, and Deuteronomy 30:14 and following speak of doing the word of God and of keeping the commandments. Thus St. Paul's reference to Deuteronomy shows that to him and to his listeners it was understood that to believe unto salvation means that one must also follow and keep and do the works that are necessary for salvation. So even in Romans 10:9-10, one of the favorite verses of the Protestants, we again see that the context disproves their false understanding and proves the Catholic understanding that works are a part of justification. In Romans chapter 11, we come to a verse which totally devastates Protestant theology. Romans 11:20-22. Speaking of the Jews, quote, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Again, how clear does it have to be? Romans chapter 11 clearly speaks of the Jews being cut off, and then St. Paul says in verse 22 that you too, that is believing Christians, will also be cut off unless you continue in goodness. This totally refutes justification by faith alone and once saved, always saved. All of this shows that St. Paul is not remotely teaching what the Protestants think in Romans. And in Romans chapter 4, a chapter that the Protestants frequently like to quote, the emphasis is, once again, to refute the false idea that the works of the old law are necessary to justify a person. And if that's not understood, people fall into drastic mistakes. St. Paul used the words faith and alone more than any other New Testament writer. Yet never once did he put the two together to teach justification by faith alone, even though he had every opportunity to do so. The Bible is the inspired word of God. The only place where faith and alone are combined in the Bible is in James chapter 2, verse 24, where justification by faith alone is denounced as a false idea. With all of these facts, we can see once again what a tragic and devastating mistake millions of Protestants have made in misunderstanding the book of Romans and falsely instructing others on this book. Moving on to the book of 1 Corinthians. A key point to understand in the book of 1 Corinthians is that St. Paul is addressing those inside the church. He's speaking about the problems which can befall people inside the church, believers. And he makes this clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. Quote, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" He's not really getting into those who are outside the church. We know that those who are outside the church cannot be saved so long as they remain outside the church, and those outside the church certainly can and do fall into the mortal sins which he will be describing. But St. Paul is here addressing the problems which can befall believers. And with that in mind, here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Again, he's talking to those within. Well, if he's talking to those within, and people are saved as soon as they believe, this wouldn't make any sense at all. They could not be barred from the kingdom of God. But he's warning them that you believers, if you fall into these things, you will be barred from the kingdom of God. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that St. Paul makes numerous statements which make it clear that the virginal state is superior to the marital state. I'm not going to read them, but anyone who takes the time to read the chapter can see that that's very clear from what St. Paul says. The marital state is not a bad state, but the virginal state is superior. Now, I mention that because I want to make this point. In 1 Corinthians 7, 8, St. Paul says, quote, "I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn," end quote. Remember, he's talking to believers, as we made clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. And he says it's better to marry than to burn. Well, if he's talking to believers, and they are saved as soon as they believe, how could they possibly burn? They couldn't. So this completely refutes the idea of eternal security. Furthermore, if man is saved by faith alone, how could one possibly burn based on whether or not one decides to marry? He couldn't. So that refutes justification by faith alone. Both eternal security and justification by faith alone are shown to be totally false and foreign to the gospel if one deeply considers 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the implications of its language. And then if we move to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we find a very devastating passage. St. Paul says, quote, "I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway," end quote. St. Paul, the greatest missionary in Christian history, a true Christian, obviously, says that he himself could become a castaway. And the Greek word that is translated in the King James as castaway actually means reprobate, and it's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 5 through 7 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 8 to indicate a lost person or an apostate from the faith. So there is no doubt that St. Paul is indicating that he could lose his salvation. This completely refutes the Protestant view of justification, and it's frankly amazing that Protestants can read this passage and not see that it refutes their view. Moving on to 1 Corinthians 12:12, where we see that it's the sacrament of baptism which makes one a member of the Christian church. That's just a quick point to make. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, St. Paul says, quote, "Though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing," end quote. St. Paul says that he could have all faith. If he has not charity, it profits him nothing. Well, if faith alone gives you salvation, he wouldn't say that, because faith would be granting you salvation. But he's saying that faith, all faith, will profit you nothing if you do not have charity. It contradicts justification by faith alone. In the same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 13:13, St. Paul says that charity is the greatest of faith, hope, and charity. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, but charity is the greatest of these. If faith alone granted you salvation, charity wouldn't be the greatest. Faith is necessary. You cannot have charity without faith, and that's why charity is the greatest, because he who is in possession of true charity is necessarily in possession of faith. But if man were justified just by an act of faith, St. Paul would never say that charity is the greatest. Another point to mention about 1 Corinthians is, back in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, St. Paul speaks of those who had been converted and justified as, quote, "Ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." St. Paul speaks of sanctified and justified in the same sentence, and he uses the term sanctified before the term justified to indicate that there is no distinction between sanctification and justification. The two are interchangeable. That is the Catholic view, that when a person is justified, he is sanctified, and vice versa. Not the Protestant view, that one is declared to be justified but is not actually sanctified. St. Paul speaks of these converted believers as having been justified and sanctified at the same time, and he's referring to their baptism. Moving on to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, we read the striking account of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They were Christians who lived with the apostles, but by fraud kept back part of the money from a sale they had made. The Christians of that time agreed to have all possessions in common. After St. Peter confronted them both, Ananias and Sapphira were both struck dead in a miraculous way. Acts chapter 5, verses 3, 5, and 11. Quote, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things." End quote. Obviously, fear came upon the whole church because these believers believed that they could be found guilty of lying to the Holy Ghost by mortal sins such as fraud, and thus could lose their salvation. They were struck with fear because they knew nothing, of course, of the false Protestant gospel of justification by faith alone, eternal security, and once saved, always saved. In Acts chapter 8, we read about Simon Magus. Acts 8:13, quote, "Then Simon himself believed also and was baptized." But just a few verses later, we find out that he fell into grave sin. Acts 8:18, quote, "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." End quote. So the Bible says that one who believes and is baptized, for example Simon, can fall into grave sin and into a state in which he will, quote, perish and not have a right heart before God. In other words, he can fall out of justification. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, quote, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Why would they walk in the fear of the Lord if they were already saved? We see again that Protestantism is unbiblical. In Acts chapter 10, we read another example of how the verses which Protestants like to quote about how those who believe in Jesus will be saved are always clarified by the immediate or by the extended context. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, quote, "Through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins," end quote. But just 8 verses before that, we read Acts chapter 10, verse 35, quote, "But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him," end quote. This clearly shows that it's not enough to believe, but that those who work righteousness and believe in all his truth will be saved. This shows us again that works are a part of justification, thus refuting Protestantism. Acts chapter 14, verses 21-22, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God," end quote. So whether one enters heaven depends on how one handles tribulations. Thus, it's not by faith alone. And the verse says that one must continue in the faith because one can lose it. In Acts 24, we find another very interesting passage which is relevant to this topic. It concerns St. Paul's meeting with the Roman governor Felix in Acts chapter 24. Acts 24:25, "And as he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" The Catholic version of this reads, quote, "And as he treated of justice and chastity and of the judgment to come, Felix, being terrified, answered, 'For this time go thy way, but when I have a convenient time, I will send for thee.'" End quote. Felix, the Roman governor, was terrified when Paul spoke about the gospel's teaching on chastity, obviously because Paul informed him that sins in this regard exclude one from heaven. Felix was terrified only because St. Paul did not preach to him the false gospel of justification by faith alone. Moving on to the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 4:17 and 18 we read, quote, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Notice here that it says that the righteous will scarcely be saved. Other translations have it as the just man. There is no doubt that St. Peter is speaking about a justified man in the church, because he speaks here of judgment beginning with the house of God, which is the church. There are two ways of understanding this verse, and both destroy the idea of justification by faith alone. The first is that the just or the righteous man in the church shall scarcely, as in rarely, be saved, because most of those who are at one time justified fall away and don't persevere to the end. That coincides with the traditional Catholic understanding that even most Catholics are lost because they don't care enough or do what they need to do to be saved, and thus lose their justification at some point and die in the state of mortal sin. The only other interpretation that could be advanced is that scarcely means with difficulty, that it's hard for a just man to be saved. That is to say, the justified man must make a great effort to be saved. He is not insured of his salvation by faith alone or a one-time decree as soon as he believes. Moving on to the book of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20-21, we read, quote, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." This verse clearly indicates that people who are justified can lose their justification through sins. It's a clear proof of the Catholic teaching on justification. Some might try to argue that he's simply speaking here of people who have heard of the gospel, not those who really believed it. That's ridiculous. He says that these people have, quote, "known the way of righteousness," and, quote, "escaped the pollutions of the world." One doesn't escape the pollutions of the world by simply hearing of the gospel. His language describes someone who is walking the justified path and then turns away. And to really drive this point home, that's why, earlier in the same chapter, he makes reference to the angels who sinned and lost their justification. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, quote, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, end quote. The angels were created in justification, but they sinned mortally, lost their justification, and were cast into hell. These passages refute the Protestant view of justification, and that's why in the same book, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, St. Peter warns, quote, Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. St. Peter warns that heretics will twist the teaching of St. Paul unto their own destruction. And unfortunately, that's exactly what the Protestants have done with their false view of justification, which is completely unbiblical. Moving on to the book of the Apocalypse, which Protestants generally call the book of Revelation. In Apocalypse 2:7 we read, quote, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Notice again that it's only those who overcome who will get to heaven. And the passage is speaking to believers, as is made clear in chapter 2, verse 10. So it's false to say that everyone who believes necessarily overcomes. It's very clear that what you do has a part in your justification and salvation. This theme is repeated over and over again in this chapter. Apocalypse chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. All the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. This verse speaks for itself. It completely refutes the Protestant view. Apocalypse chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Apocalypse chapter 7, verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The reference to robes or wedding garments in the Bible refers to the state of justification. Those who don't have this garment or robe are condemned, as can be seen in Matthew chapter 22. Thus, people are justified not by faith alone, but by faith and works and, for example, by coming out of great tribulation. In Apocalypse chapters 13 and 14, we read about the mark of the beast and how those who receive it will not be saved. This shows again that what you do will determine whether or not you are saved. In Apocalypse 20, we read about the final judgment. Apocalypse 20, 12 to 13, quote, And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. This verse is another irrefutable proof of the fact that the Protestant view of justification is completely unbiblical. In Apocalypse chapter 21, verse 7, we read, quote, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Again, we see that salvation is for he who overcomes. In Apocalypse chapter 21, verse 8, we read, quote, But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here we see that all mortal sinners will not make it to heaven, including those who lie. This includes those who promote the lie that the Bible teaches that man is justified by faith alone. Apocalypse chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Apocalypse chapter 22, verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. Again, we see another verse which shows that what you do can exclude you from salvation. So in this audio tape, we've seen the overwhelming, undeniable, irrefutable evidence from the Bible, from the Protestant version of the Bible, that the Bible teaches the Catholic view of justification, and it does not remotely teach justification by faith alone, eternal security, or any of the other false Protestant ideas which are commonly held today. This should be a strong indication once again that people need to embrace the one true church established by Jesus Christ upon St. Peter, as can be read in Matthew chapter 16. This one church is the Catholic Church, outside of which there is no salvation. Extra copies of this audio tape are $2, or get 20 copies for $10, or 50 copies for $25, or 75 copies for $35. All prices include shipping. This audio tape will also be included on our MP3 audio disc with many other programs, which you can get from us for only $2. Go to our website at www.mostholyfamilymonastery.com. That's mostholyfamilymonastery.com. The last word monastery is spelled monastery.com for more information on these topics. Or call us at 1-800-275-1126 or 585-567-4433. Or write us at Most Holy Family Monastery, 4425 Schneider Road, that's spelled S-C-H-N-E-I-D-E-R Road, in Fillmore, New York, that's F-I-L-L-M-O-R-E, New York, 14735. Thank you for listening.